And let me explain that we're coming to the end of this tour through Acts. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, in inverted commas, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, other languages, and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all.
It is very hard to be a Christian in Scotland today. True or false? It is very difficult for the Christian church in Scotland today, yes or no? I think I can gauge the answers. In fact, I've heard some giving them. I have to confess that every year after the General Assembly, now that I feel in some ways a sense of relief that the responsibility for Christian ministry is going to be passed on to the next generation in these difficult days. It's very easy to be discouraged, isn't it, as individual Christians and as a Christian church in the days in which we're living. So what do we do in times of discouragement? The late Professor William Barclay said that if you think it's difficult to be a Christian in Glasgow in our days, then just think of what it would be in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. And think, he says, about the amazing mission that Paul had there. Barclay describes Ephesus as the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. It was a sporty, superstitious, wealthy, wicked city, he said. So where do we go for encouragement? Many of you know that one of my mentors in ministry over the years has been Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century London preacher. And I've always found what he said about discouragement and handling it to be helpful. He says, if you are spiritually jaded and weary, the place to go is not to the country or to the seaside, but go to the Acts of the Apostles. Go there if you want a spiritual tonic, he says, spiritual invigoration and refreshment for your soul. It is a spiritual convalescent home, he says. Well, will you stop with me for a time in this spiritual convalescent home called the Acts? And let's go to the 19th room, not the 19th hole, I assure you, the 19th chapter of Acts, where I find in two important texts about the events at Ephesus, I find two needs for Scotland today at the most basic level. What does Scotland need? Firstly, Scotland needs to hear gospel teaching, as happened at Ephesus. Verse 10, the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus and the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The second thing Scotland needs, not just to hear gospel teaching, but to experience the gospel's power. And look what is said in verse 20 about Ephesus and the province. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now let's look at these two matters. First of all, the need to hear gospel teaching in our country. Now surely all of us know that only a fraction of Scotland's population hears the gospel. According to the statistics, we know it's a matter of fact that today something like 90% of people in Christ's parish will not be at any place of worship and perhaps will never hear the gospel. If it was Easter House, the proportion would be something like 97-98%. So in terms of spiritual need of Scotland, surely It's undeniable that there is this massive need to hear gospel teaching. Now, when Paul went to Ephesus, or let me put it this way, before Paul went to Ephesus, 100% of people in Ephesus and the province had not heard gospel teaching. After he went there, 100% had. Well, probably not every man, woman, and child, but verse 10 indicates a remarkable, massive proportion of the people had heard the gospel. Now, that's quite staggering. Paul went to the church of the day, verse 8, and there he taught the gospel to religious folks for some time. And then he moved into the community hall of Tyrannus, verse 9, and there he taught the gospel largely to non-religious folks. And at the end of his time in Ephesus, and we understand from chapter 20, verse 31, it was 3 years, we learn that all the religious and non-religious folks had heard the gospel. Now that's absolutely astonishing, don't you think? And the amount of gospel teaching that Paul engaged in Ephesus was also truly amazing. Let me point out something that is very fascinating and very interesting in verse 9. And we don't get the whole story with our version. But if you've got a Revised Standard Version, then you'll notice in the marginal reading, it says something like this: he lectured daily for 2 years from the 5th hour to the 10th hour of the day. That is to say, from 10 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, the hottest time of the day, when most people would normally lay aside their ordinary work. And so presumably, Paul was able to rent this hall from Tyrannus during these hours. And so he daily gave a 5-hour gospel talk, 6 days a week, for 2 years. And if you add all that up, it comes to 3,120 hours of gospel teaching. If that was to be translated into our setup, that would mean that Paul would have preached 2 sermons every Sunday, morning and evening, of about an hour's length, for over 30 years. And you'll appreciate that figure is of some interest to me and Christian. What a huge input of gospel teaching. 30 years worth. But he packed it into 2 years in that community hall of Tyrannus. Absolutely staggering. And during the heat of the day, and presumably after, he had worked as a tent maker to get some income to keep him going. What a man! What preaching! What a preacher! And we were down at the Solway Firth a month ago. We visited the ruined church of the great covenanting minister, the Church of Scotland minister in Anworth, Samuel Rutherford. He lived in covenanting times, and these were persecuting times, and he was charged and imprisoned and exiled in Aberdeen for preaching the gospel. And to visit that lovely little church in ruins now, but in a beautiful glade near to Gatehouse and Fleet, was a very moving experience for me. Rutherford, one of my great heroes, as with many people in the church, because of his great letters that he wrote, read by people all over the world down the centuries. And there was a plaque on the wall of the ruined church. And among the several things said about Samuel Rutherford, I was struck by the last thing that was said. It was simply this: a preacher of permanent renown. Now, if ever these words could be said about anyone at any time, they could be said about the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Indeed, take each word and multiply it to the nth degree, and there you have some kind of picture of the staggering nature of his gospel commitment. A preacher of permanent renown. How was he able to do this? This superhuman task of preaching so much of the gospel in a pagan city. Because into this pagan city he came single-handed with only the gospel in his hands. And during that time, if you'll excuse the phrase, all hell broke loose. And that was literally true. But their world was turned upside down. What's the explanation? The only explanation is the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verses 1 to 7 in puzzling verses, which have also been of some controversy over the years, and I don't intend to be controversial because I hold to the traditional interpretation of these verses, namely that the people that Paul met at Ephesus were not Christians at all, but they represented the fourth category in the book of Acts who had to be integrated into the one church by the one gospel through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember the first group was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Jews. And we read in that chapter of these supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The second category were the Samaritans in chapter 8. And again we read of similar supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The third category in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles. And again we read of the supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And here's the fourth category, the disciples of John the Baptist, who were in effect the last of the Old Testament believers. And they now, through the same supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, are integrated into the one church. So this event in verses 1 to 7 has something of a uniqueness about it. There's no more disciples of John the Baptist. They're all integrated into the one church. The church is one. The body of Christ now has the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a whole. But the point I'm wanting to emphasize is this. The only explanation for the phenomenal energy of gospel teaching input by Paul at Ephesus was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only ultimate explanation that all of Ephesus and all of Asia Minor heard the gospel teaching is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I hardly need to say today that this is the greatest need of Scotland. People to hear gospel teaching through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's the first great need. Scotland's need is to hear gospel teaching, which leads us on to the second. Scotland's second great need is to experience the gospel's power, as happened in Ephesus. Let me read again verse 20. In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In what way, we might ask? Well, the previous verses tell us of several power encounters that were taking place in Ephesus, where the gospel power was experienced in a preeminent way. There are three encounters that are listed there. You may want to follow it with me. First of all, that concerning the miracles in verses 11 and 12. Now, these miracles were not typical. They are described here as extraordinary miracles. That's to say, extra special miracles. They were not typical, but they're not magical either. They are described here as authentic evidences of spiritual power through the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, the American televangelists today have tried to mimic the Apostle's power in this way, I understand from what I have heard, and that some of them send handkerchiefs to sick folks who write into them. Handkerchiefs that they've blessed. They send it to them so that it will do some good. But this is a complete misunderstanding of what verse 12 is about. It's setting forth the credentials of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Anyway, there's the miracle. Secondly, there are the exorcisms. Verses 13 to 16. There is the authentic spiritual power of the Apostle Paul ministered in the power of the Spirit, true exorcism. And then notice there are people who try to imitate and mimic the Apostle. And there are these false exorcisms. Now, how do you distinguish between true and false spiritual power? Well, our great reformers at the time of the Reformation distinguished between the true gospel and the false gospel being preached. And they did it in many ways, but one of the ways in which they said you can distinguish between the two is to see the effect. That is to say, the effect of the preaching of the true gospel will always be to bring people down low, to kneel before the cross of Christ, as it were, and promote the name of the Lord Jesus. By contrast, false gospel teaching will have the opposite effect. It will have the effect of, as it were, of people trying to climb a ladder and ascend up into heaven, and so promoting human reputation. Now, the false exorcists in Ephesus were clearly of the latter category. But the power of the gospel through the Apostle Paul's ministry prevailed. For what happened? This is what we read in verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, this is always the test. Always the test. What's the effect? Is it to promote the name of human personalities, or is it to promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyway, miracles, exorcisms, and thirdly, occult practices. There's the third power encounter. And notice in verses 18 and 19, the newly converted Christians, they came and they brought their scrolls of superstition, and they had them burnt. And the value of all the scrolls that was burnt came to the equivalent of the average annual salary of 125 people in Ephesus. Now, only the power of the gospel could enable people to leave behind ill-gotten gains. Only the power of the gospel helps people to burn their boat and to give up their old lifestyle and their old ways and their old habits and their old circle of friends who would influence them downward. Only the gospel has the power to change people in that way. And that's what happened at Ephesus. And again, it's stating the obvious to say that here is the great need in Scotland today, not just for Scotland to hear gospel teaching, but to experience gospel power. Now, in the time that is left, I want to try and apply this to our situation today. I started off with two questions. Let's take the second question first. I said, it is very difficult for the Christian church in Scotland today, yes or no? The answer is clearly yes. So how does Acts chapter 19 help us? And what is its interpretation for our situation? Now, one of the principles to follow here in interpretation is that the Bible interprets the Bible. So let me direct you to Psalm 77, with which we started our service this morning, and the words that we all said together from verse 14, you are the God who performs miracles. Now, if you were to read that psalm, you would find the psalmist is facing a time of real discouragement. And in the early part of the psalm, he's asking the question, what can I do, and where can I go, and who can I turn to, and how can my spirit be lifted up? And eventually he finds the answer in verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is to say, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember the miracles the Lord has wrought in days of old. And he does that. And then he comes to his profession of faith. You are the God who performs miracles. Now, that's what we've got to do. We look back to Acts 19 to find out what God is like and what God does. And we find that he's a God who brings revival to a community, to a city, to an area. And then you see we look back in history, going on from the New Testament, we go into history, and we see what God has done in revivals to do similar things, so that we can say today, yes, you are the God who performs miracles. Now, I think one of the burdens of my ministry over the years at Christen has been to try and stir myself up and stir up the congregation to understand what revival is. And over the years I've spent some time, from time to time, spelling out what a revival is, what its marks are, how it comes about, and where it's taken place. And to do so that we might be convinced that the God whom we are worshipping this morning is the same God who performed miracles in the past and revived his church and revived people. The church has been empty in days gone by, but God has filled it again in times of revival. Anne and I are hoping, God willing, at the end of September, the beginning of October, to move to Kilsyth. And Kilsyth is a place which has featured incredibly in the story of revival in our country. In fact, there is hardly a place in Scotland that has been more favoured as far as revival is concerned, apart from Lewis, than Kilsyth. And in this last week I've been reminding myself of the range of revival events that have taken place over the centuries. In the 1740s, when George Whitfield visited Kilsyth, and the minister of the Church of Scotland was James Robe. And then in 1838, through young William Chalmers Burns, and one of the churches in Kilsyth is still named after him there. And then in 1859 in Scotland, widely, but also in Kilsyth. Then in 1866, and then in 1904 and 05. Amazing times. I don't think I've ever read before here what happened in 1866. So I wonder if you'll bear with me as I describe something that took place just 15 minutes from here. The comparatively recent evidence of God's power and grace in 1838 had quickly lapsed into a state of spiritual inertia and apathy. But in 1866, the Spirit of God moved, as it were, as if by a holy infection through the town, convicting people of their need of salvation. The Glasgow Herald was constrained to confess through its correspondent that the efforts of the religious interest were manifest and that the publicans had hardly anything to do. Other sources describe the inquirers at Kilsyth eagerly poring over their much neglected Bibles and hurrying to the house of God not only on the Sunday but on every night of the week. And when some of the churches could not contain those who crowded to hear, all the churches were opened and filled. And even this was insufficient, for every day crowds stood in the streets to hear the preaching of the word. And in 1838 it was reckoned that on one occasion 10,000 people gathered in Kilsyth from the surrounding areas to hear the gospel being taught. Preachers and ministers from surrounding areas came to the town to help the resident ministers and went all day from door to door ministering to the people. And the words of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I believe that God's word applied to us today means that he's calling us to profess with renewed faith that God is a God who performs miracles. This great God, this glorious God, this God of the gospel. Oh, have you caught a glimpse of this God in some way over the years? And if so, God's call to us this morning is to repent. God's call to me, to you, to all of us is to repent. To humble ourselves before him and confess before him our unbelief, our prayerlessness, our low spirituality, our worldliness, our failure to believe in a God who performs miracles. But this God we believe in the 21st century is the same God as in the first century. The God who is at work in Glasgow is the same God who is at work in Ephesus. So are we going to take this call to repentance seriously are we just going to let it go in one ear and out the other? Let me close as I started by asking this question. It is very hard to be a Christian in Scotland today, true or false? I assume the answer is true. And there may be some people this morning who've been listening to the message and who've been saying to themselves, oh, well, it's all very interesting what you're saying about the church, but that really doesn't impinge upon my problem. You see, I've got this real issue in my life just now, and I can't really think of anything else apart from it. Now, I don't know what the issue of hardship could be. I have no idea. But I'm sure it's very real, and I'm sure it can overwhelm you at times. And perhaps you're saying, how can Acts chapter 9 help you? Well, I think it can help you in this way. Here again is the principle from Psalm 77. If you read this psalm this afternoon, you'll find out of an individual who is experiencing an acute personal hardship, problem, or trouble. In verse 1, he cries out for help. In verse 2, he expresses his distress. In verse 3, he talks about his groanings and his fainting. In verse 4, he speaks about his sleeplessness. We've all known that, haven't we? With trouble, we can't sleep at night. The psalmist says the same. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks about happier times and days gone by. And in verses 7 to 9, he speaks about the absence of God's love in his life. And we've all experienced that. But then he comes to the solution, you see. And I've mentioned it in verse 10. He remembers the God who has done miracles. And so he says, we believe in a God who performs miracles. And then he goes on to say, by his mighty arm, you redeemed your people. And here's the miracle. Here's the ultimate miracle. The ultimate display of God's power is redemption and salvation, which has entered into our hearts and saved us and brought us a whole new life. If you look at the word power and do a study of this word in the New Testament, it invariably points to where God exerts his gospel power most of all, and that is in the lives of believers. For perseverance, faith, love, hope, endurance, stamina, and growing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's gospel power at work. And so God is calling us today in our hardships and troubles to trust in the God who performs this miracle, and who can give us grace in our hearts to continue and to persevere. In Psalm 77, the paths of the Lord lead through the sea, his ways through the mighty waters, and adds the psalmist at the end, his footprints are not seen. Now it needs all the power of the gospel to enable an individual believer to keep on persevering and believing in God when you don't even see the footprints of God in life. And the gospel gives us this power through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel gives us this power to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Are you going to trust him in a new way today? If this is God's word, his living word to us, then we've got to do something about it. We can't go away and pretend he hasn't spoken to us this morning. We've got to do something. What are we going to do? Repent and believe the gospel. May God help us. So to do, not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of Scotland and all its great need. May God bless his word. Let us pray. We bow before you, living God, the God who speaks in your word, the Bible, as it is taught and preached. And we believe that you've been speaking this morning. We pray that we will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and saying to our hearts and saying to our peculiar and particular circumstances. We pray that by your Spirit you will form in us this desire to obey what you have been saying, to turn to you afresh, and to humble our hearts in your presence, and to call upon you with faith and confidence that you are the God who performs miracles. Hear us, O God, in all our need. Look upon this land, this wilderness land, with your compassion and mercy. We would say to you, O God, in our land you have done great things in the past. Do it again, Lord. And give us hope and help and faith in you and in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Hear us with this our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his great namesake. Amen.